Well, as you know, we're working through the Sermon on the Mount, which is quite a big sermon. I don't know how long Jesus took to preach that sermon, but I'm sure he took quite a while. But I'm not intending to spend that long, as I'm sure it would have taken then. But the subject that Pastor Mark has asked me to do today is one that's not an easy subject to present. I'm aware it may tread on some toes, but I can't apologize because we're called to preach the Word of God, and if the cap fits, then one must wear it, as we say. But I do trust that whatever we hear will come home to us, and that we with grace will take what God's Word teaches us. Let's just bow our heads. Loving Father, as we open your word together, may your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and lives. And grant us, dear Lord, the grace to accept what your word teaches and to have that same spirit of grace that Jesus showed to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the passage that Jesus uttered here in the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like you to turn to that chapter because we're going to examine it very closely this morning. And beginning at verse 27 through to verse 32, and it says, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." You know, friends, what Jesus said about marriage in his Sermon on the Mount may appear on the surface here to say more about divorce than it says about marriage. But in reality, that is not the case, because Jesus was actually going back to God's original plan for this very sacred institution. And Jesus also highlights, you will notice, those elements that are wrong, things that are actually destructive to that original plan that God gave for the purpose and the fulfillment of the marriage relationship. In other words, Jesus was discarding the human nonsense. Jesus was discarding the human rubbish. Jesus was discarding the human traditions and getting back to the basics of living. Remember, there's no doubt has been said earlier that the Sermon on the Mount was in fact Christ's charter of his New Testament church that he was in the midst of establishing at this time. This was, he said these things in what we might call his inaugural address. And that which of course was to be established upon the principles of heaven and not upon the debased practices of earth as the kingdoms of this world appear to be. You know, there are only two sacred institutions that come down to us from Eden. Do you remember what those are? The Sabbath and marriage. Two sacred institutions. Institutions that God ordained, institutions that God blessed, institutions that God made holy. They are sacred institutions. The Sabbath and marriage. Both, unfortunately, have been largely forgotten or ignored in this present world in which we live. In fact, both are embedded in the very heart of God's Ten Commandments, in the fourth and the seventh commandments, respectively. And often we hear the excuse that other people make, particularly Christians, if I may say, that it is no longer important to observe the Ten Commandments. All that is necessary is for us to love. Isn't that so? That's what they say. Listen to this statement. It's written by an Anglican priest, or former Anglican priest, Derek Williams. And it's in the Bible Application Handbook. And this is what he says. Love God and do what you will, was St. Augustine's often quoted and misapplied recipe for Christian living. The Beatles song of the 1960s echoed it. All you need is love. Yeah. You know the song. This could seem to imply that God's law and personal discipline are no longer required subjects for church life. Jesus disagrees, he says. Love is an expression of law keeping, not an excuse for abandoning it. Love accepts limits and respecting other people's freedoms and rights. It is not the same as personal license. As a result, love is more rigorous, not less, in applying God's law according to the spirit in which it was first given. A very important and profound statement by Derek Williams. I'm sure you would agree. But you see, friends, what has happened in this world is that men have failed to make the distinction between that which is holy and that which is common. It was a problem back in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They made comment on that fact, that even the religious leaders of the day failed to make a distinction between that which is sacred and that which is common. And for this reason, both the Sabbath and marriage, both of which came down from the Edenic home as sacred institutions, are today frequently treated with contempt. You know, friends, so many homes are broken because the very foundation of the marriage relationship is no longer valued as it should be. The sacredness of marriage has been desecrated, often by unsanctified, sinful human beings. I was interested, as I was compiling this sermon this week, to get some up-to-date statistics on divorce. And so, going online, I noticed that the Office for National Statistics for Divorces in England and Wales in the year 2016, and I would say these are the up-to-date statistics that we have. It's amazing how long it takes to put statistics together today, because since 2015, it's not just opposite sexes that get married, it's same sexes too. And these statistics, they give the various comparisons of all these various different varieties, as we might say. But I'm just interested here at the moment on opposite sex couples. This is the important point that we're looking at as Christians. And so 2016 is the up-to-date figures for the moment. And it said in 2016, which is only about a year and a half ago, there were 106,959 opposite-sex couples who were divorced. That's almost 107,000. Can you imagine that? In 1 year, in England and Wales, 106,959 divorces. That is an increase of 5.8% on the previous year. Men and women are getting divorced at a rate of 8.9 per 1,000 married couples. So if my mathematics are correct, if I understand the equation correctly, every 1,000 couples, 89 of them on average are divorced. It's a high rate, isn't it? And about 42%, that's the divorce rate at the moment in England and Wales, about 42% end in divorce. And of that 42%, about 50% of these divorces are expected to occur within the first 10 years of marriage. And 34% within the first 20 years of marriage. I just thank the Lord that God has held our marriage together. There have been difficult times, as there are with all marriages today. We go through things together for better, for worse. That's the vow that we took. In fact, on the 14th of next month, my wife and I celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary. So I just thank God for that blessing. But you know, another factor to observe concerning these statistics is that the divorce rate peaked, as you probably know, in the 1990s. But it has slightly reduced over successive years. Now, before you put your rejoicing hat on, don't be misguided by these figures, because it does not mean there are less couples breaking up today than there were in the 1990s. There are, in fact, more. Because today, we are not only having opposite-sex couples, we are having same-sex marriages as well. And there are more people cohabiting together today than people who are getting married. So, when you take that into account, the picture is not as good as it might appear firsthand. So let's notice again what Jesus said. You've got your Bibles. Matthew 5, verse 27. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." He's quoting the seventh commandment, as you will recognize. And let's be prepared, dear friends, to realize that the seventh commandment is designed by God to protect the family. To protect the family. That's why I've called my sermon today, Preserving Our Marriages. It's designed by God to protect the family. And then Jesus goes even deeper, showing that there is such a thing as heart adultery before there is physical adultery. Because he goes on in the next verse, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Whoever looks at a woman with lust. You know, friends, when God created male and female, he placed within a man and a woman, he implanted within them an attraction for each other, an attraction that could be intimately expressed between them. And within the marriage context, that is good. It is right. It's what God ordained. But when it is taken and perverted to serve selfish, carnal pleasures, if it is, it becomes, even if it's within the marriage context, if that happens, and sometimes it does, it is evil. And it becomes one of the strongest destructive forces in the world today. It's called sex. And people may think of sex today as a dirty word. But it is not. It is a gift from God. But sin has distorted that gift. It was given as a beautiful expression of love between a husband and a wife. But unfortunately, in the world today, it's become perverted into a lustful instrument to satisfy a degraded human sensuality with impure intentions. And in this permissive society in which we live, we find various sexual perversions that have emanated from that, and they're on the increase. There's homosexuality and lesbianism. It's legal today. There are same-sex marriages. It is legal today. There is transvestitism. There is sadism and masochism and other kinky obsessions. All serious perversions of the Creator's original sacred plan for the family. Dear friends, sex outside the bounds of marriage is misplaced, and it leads to sorrow, to suffering, to pain, and even to death. And I'm not just referring to the second death. I'm referring to the death, the first death. Turn, just keep your finger there in Matthew 5, because we're coming back to what Jesus had to say. But turn with me to the book of Romans. And you see what the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had to say about this very fact. Romans in the first chapter. And let's notice what he says here, beginning at verse 24. He says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading deeds of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." And then he goes on, verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error." We see the fulfillment of that today, don't we? So widely and so rampant. And yet I've had clergymen get up and say, "Homosexuality, God doesn't condemn homosexuality. That's the way he made some people." Rubbish. Lies. The scriptures teach the truth. The word of God is pure. And here we read of the results of lust gone wild. And so Jesus says over here, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 once again, "If anyone lusts after a woman, looks upon her with lust in his heart." The word lust is an interesting word here. The word is epithumeo. And it means to set one's heart upon. It means to long for. It means to covet. It means to desire. It's an old Anglo-Saxon word meaning pleasure or longing, and therefore to lust for a thing is to experience an intense, eager desire to have it. It's interesting that the Hebrew equivalent of epithumeo is the word chamat, and it's rendered covet in Exodus 20, verse 17, in the tenth commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," is really saying in the Greek translation, "Thou shalt not lust." The same word, same meaning. And it's also translated as desire in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is the second reading of the law version of the Ten Commandments. That is a desire that is a wrong desire. You know, Jesus was obviously thinking of the 10th commandment, when he warned against lusting after a woman. And ladies, don't sit back in comfort, because I know that women can lust after men as well, and Jesus would have the same thing to say today. But friends, the man who orders his affections and his will in harmony with the 10th commandment is thereby protected against violating the 7th. Because the 7th commandment is designed, as we said earlier, to protect the family. And Jesus says, if any man lusts after a woman already, he's committed that adultery in his heart. Or you can vice versa that, a woman can commit adultery in her heart too. You know, you hear some people undressing women in their minds as they see them, and I'm sure men might do the same as well. The word is cardia, from which we get the word cardiology. But I'm sure Jesus isn't referring here to the pump in the chest. He's talking about the intellect, the human affections, the human will. And we use that sometimes today, don't we? You know, when I give my wife a Valentine's card on the 14th of January, and no doubt you do it to your wives or to your husbands, and you say, I love you with all my heart. Do you mean you love them with all the pump in your chest? Well, it might beat a little faster when you say it, but you mean your intellect, don't you? Your emotions. It's your choice, it's your will. And it's the same as God was saying there in Proverbs 23 when he says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And further on in the same chapter, he says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but always continue in the fear of the Lord. Sound advice. So friends, what we need to recognize here in what Jesus is saying is that character is determined not so much by the outward act, by what we do, as by the inward attitude that actually brings us to perform that act. You see, any person who would commit a wrong act, whatever that act may be, whether it's adultery or something else, stealing something or anything, a person who would commit a wrong act, if he thought he could escape detection, but is only restrained from doing so from fear, would no doubt incur the condemnation of God. Because that's what he wants to do, is do that wrong thing. But from Christ's perspective, sin is first and above all else an act of the higher powers of the mind. That is the power of reason. It is the power of choice. It is the power of the will. The outward act then is an extension of that inward decision or choice that we make. And so reading what Jesus says here, we pick it up the next verse, verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, then tear it away, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. And the word hell here is the word Gehenna, as the flames, the fire of destruction. Jesus points out, friends, the motives that lead to sinful acts. And he counsels on the dangers of not guarding the avenues of the soul. We know what those are. The five senses, sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch. Those are the avenues of communication from outside the human being to the inner being. That's the way the Holy Spirit can communicate with us. It's the way Satan will also communicate. Remember the little story of the anglerfish? There's a moral there. And so he says, if your right eye offends you, causes you to sin, then pluck it out. He's not talking about mutilating our bodies. Jesus draws our attention here to something important. We'll come to that in a moment. He's talking figuratively here. But you see, the eye draws attention to what is the motive or the attraction that leads to the wrong act. The eye is one of those entry points, as we've just mentioned, to what is known as the sensory nervous system. And we've mentioned there are five senses: sight, hearing, taste, smell, and touch. And these are connected in the sensory nervous system. These are transducers from the physical world to the realm of the mind, where we interpret the information that comes in, creating a perception in our minds of the world around us. And so for the majority, the strongest inducements to sin are those that reach the mind via the optic nerve, that's through the eye, and the auditory system, which is to do with the hearing, and the other sensory nerves. And your right hand, he refers to the right hand, that to do with the sense of touch, isn't it? But it can also become an instrument of evil. It's interesting what the servant of the Lord had to say on this very thing. In the book Acts of the Apostles, take the page 518, she says, "Those who would not fall prey to Satan's devices must guard well the avenues of the soul. They must avoid reading, seeing, or hearing that which will suggest impure thoughts. The mind must not be left to dwell at random upon every subject that the enemy of souls may suggest. The heart must be faithfully sentineled, or evils without will awaken evils within, and the soul will wander in darkness." How true that is. And so Jesus says that whether it's your right eye or your right hand, or is implying anything else that may cause you to sin, and the word there, cause to sin, is the word scandalizo, the verb scandalizo. It means to snare, to trip up, to cause, to stumble. It actually comes from the Greek word skandalon, which was a trap, a device as a trap. And you've no doubt seen these sort of traps that poachers may use or other people use, where the trap is tightly tensed and it's sprung and it's just resting on a very delicate point with a stick, so that when the animal comes along, it catches the stick and the trap has gone. Like a mouse trap, the scandalon. It's interesting that Jesus, in speaking to the church at Pergamum, there in Asia, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2:14, he says, "You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam." And you remember what Balaam did. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block, and the Greek word there is that word scandalon, a trap, before the people of Israel, so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols, and notice, and practice fornication. So Jesus says, if any of your senses are causing you to sin, then tear them out. He's not talking of mutilation here, physically, but spiritually. It's meant as a figure of speech, meaning we should tightly control and discipline our thoughts. To refuse to behold that which is evil is as fully as effective as making oneself blind or lame. You know, I understand a fox, if it's caught in a trap, will sometimes gnaw its paw off in order to escape. Or a lizard will sacrifice its tail, or a crab or a lobster will sacrifice its claw. By plucking out the eye or cutting off the hand, then, Christ is figuratively speaking of the resolute action that we need to make, that should be taken by the will in order to guard against evil. And we can only do that with the help of Christ. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Apostle Paul, actually speaking of his own experience in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he says, I punish my body and enslave it. In other words, I keep it captive, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. And so, dear friends, if we refuse to see, if we refuse to hear, if we refuse to taste or to smell or to touch that which is suggestive of sin, then I would suggest that we have gone far toward avoiding sinful thoughts. And those who immediately banish evil thoughts when they flash upon the conscience, and as you know, our minds, our thoughts are constantly invaded in this way. But if we develop that habit of banishing, dismissing those thoughts, we shall avoid the development of habitual thought patterns that condition the mind to commit sin when the opportunity presents itself to do so. And in so doing, we're not only safeguarding ourselves, but seeking to protect our marriages and our homes. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. You know, Matthew Henry, in his famous commentary on these verses, points out that Christ is making an exposition of the seventh commandment. And he also identifies, as we have done, that there is a thing called heart adultery, as we've noticed, which he says is feeding the eye with the sight of forbidden. And he goes on to point out that those who expose themselves to in such a fashion as to attract the lust of the eyes are no less guilty. Now, friends, I'm speaking bluntly here. But sometimes we see men in very tight trousers, don't we? Sometimes we see men with their pants and their jeans halfway down the backside. I saw it on television the other day when I was watching the news. They're celebrating England won one of the sessions. There they were dancing up around. You see women in tight clothing. Some of them have their skirts so high, I better not say. And others have cleavage that's so low, and they have see-through garments. Friends, as Christians, let's remember that our attire should be controlled by Christ-like values. As Christians, therefore, let us dress like Christians. Let us act like Christians. Let us conduct ourselves like Christians. Otherwise, you may become guilty of leading another into sin. Now, the second issue that Jesus addresses here is divorce. Verse 31. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You know, people will use what Moses said, because this is a reference to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. People will often use what Moses wrote as an excuse to remarry after committing adultery, or to marry an adulterer. That is no excuse. That's not what Moses was saying. In fact, I've even had people who come to me and they wanted my advice, and just a few months ago, a couple came to me and she was very upset with me because I told her she, in the eyes of God, she was not free to remarry. And a few weeks later, I had a phone call in which she was accusing me of upsetting her and all the rest of it, I had to be very straight with her and say, no, I'm sorry. Don't turn that one on me. That's your own guilt, not mine. Friends, we have to be straight when it comes to the Word of God. Jesus is very particular here because he was dealing with a particular issue that is referred to in this verse, as I mentioned, that where the Jewish rabbinical tradition allowed men to divorce their wives for any reason that they chose. And that was wrong. They based this, as I said, on what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Now, let's be very clear. Moses did not, I repeat, Moses did not institute divorce. It was by divine direction that Moses tolerated it. And he regulated it so to prevent its abuses. But because that was not followed, the abuses have followed, as we have enumerated. And we'll notice that here. Because as Jesus later pointed out, divorce was not part of God's original plan. But it came under the provisional approval in the law of Moses because Jesus said of the hardness of men's hearts because of their sinfulness. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, points out that Moses tolerated divorce as well. And he makes comment here on Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. I quote, "The Jewish writers say that this was to prevent a most vile and wicked practice which the Egyptians had of changing wives." Now, unquote. Now, remember, Israel came out of Egypt. And you know, it's under Moses that God brought them out of Egypt. And they brought with them many disgusting practices. The golden calf episode is such an example. This was another one. And rabbinical tradition had interpreted the law of Moses in a rather twisted fashion, just as people pervert the truth of God today to meet their own ends, as Paul complains about that. They twisted it in such a fashion that during the Mishnah period, that's between the first and the 4th century AD, that no Jewish marriage is believed to have existed from which the husband could not free himself from his wife if he so chose. And I'll quote you here. The liberal school of Hillel taught that a man might secure a divorce for the most trivial cause, such as his wife permitting his food to burn. So wives, you've had it if you burn your husband's meal. That's in the Mishnah, the Torah. And yet the more conservative school of Shammai interpreted the expression in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 as some uncleanness to mean some unseemly thing, even immodesty or indecency. So friends, if immodesty comes into the picture as they interpreted it, then again there's going to be a lot of wives in the church who are going to be chucked out of family too. That's not what Moses was saying. And Jesus made that very clear. He said, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But, Jesus said, but I say to you, said Jesus, this is the word of God speaking. I say to you, said Jesus, whatever you say, whatever you interpret, I say to you, this is the word of authority, that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Excuse me. Jesus pushed aside all these ridiculous reasons. And he declared that there was only one reason for divorce, and that is unchastity. The Greek word is a word you all know. People pay money to get it. They pay money for the dirty magazines. They pay money to see their dirty films. It's called porneia, from which we get the word pornography, a general term applying to illicit sexual relationships of adultery, sexual impurity, unchastity, sexual unfaithfulness. But I say to you, says Jesus, he drew attention to God's original plan by bypassing what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 and going back to the very beginning. This same question actually came up later in his ministry. Just turn to Matthew 19 and let's notice what he said here. Beginning at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him, and to test him they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? That's what the school of Hillel was teaching, remember? And he says they came here to test him. You know, are you going to dispute Moses? Are you going to absolutely have the audacity to stand up against Moses and say something different? This is the challenge that they were throwing at him. And you notice what Jesus did. Verse 4, he says, have you not read, referring now to the scriptures, that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Notice that, one man and one woman. Not one man and one man, or one woman and one woman. He made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is, their lives become united as one unit. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Remember, this is a sacred ordinance. What God has joined together, let no one separate, Jesus said. And so they said to him, why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal to divorce her? He said to them, it was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, notice, from the beginning, from creation, it was not so. And I say to you, there it is again, that expression. Here is the authority of heaven speaking. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery. Jesus emphasized, dear friends, he emphasized very clearly that marriage was divinely ordained, and when properly entered into, was divinely ratified. And so what God has joined together, no rabbinical tradition or practice could put asunder. As Derek Williams, that we quoted earlier from his Bible handbook application there, he makes this comment, easy divorce is nothing new. The Pharisees found many ways to extend Moses' permission. But God's desire, Jesus says, is faithfulness for better or for worse. Serial monogamy, that's divorcing one for another, is adultery made legally respectable. Christian marriage, then, should not rest on the basis of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, but on Genesis 2, 24. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. So divorce was never in God's plan. It was not so from the beginning, Jesus said. Jesus made it very plain that there should be no divorce except in the case of marital infidelity. The marriage relationship had been perverted by sin, and Jesus came to restore it to the purity and the beauty that was originally ordained by the Creator. And so then, dear friends, what do we have to say about the marriage relationship? As we have seen, Jesus referred back to the very beginning. So let's go there to the book of Genesis. Turn with me to the second chapter of Genesis and verse 18. And you notice there at creation, God intended marriage to be both companionship and a partnership. Verse 18, chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good By the way, Jesus is the one who said this in the beginning, who created man and woman, isn't he? So he was the voice of authority when he said, "But I say unto you." Then God, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." That means, dear friends, companionship and partnership. That means they work together. Because marriages are not made. They have to be worked at. God intended marriage to provide a home and a proper environment for training our children. Because he said to the couple, "Be fruitful and multiply." Their children were to come and join in that family that God created as a sacred unit. And God intended marriage, therefore, to be the right environment for bringing up children. The home was established as an ideal environment in which parents and children might learn of God and develop characters intended by God. And thus they spent time with God each day. That's implied by Genesis 3:18, where he came and met with them during the cool of the day. Verse 8, I mean. By going back, therefore, to the beginning, Jesus focused on God's ideal as presented in the sacred institution of marriage. Jesus lifted our eyes once more to that ideal in Eden, where the first marriage was to be the pattern that God would have his people follow today. And therefore, dear friends, we should ever seek to keep God's ideal in view, whether it's for our home, our marriage, or anything else. You see, like all sacred things, the marriage relationship represents something of the divine nature, doesn't it? Because these sacred ceremonies that God gives, these ordinances, and marriage is a sacred ordinance, these sacred ordinances, they have a spiritual parallel to reflect a very important issue. Christ, that is, Christ's relationship with his church. Christian marriage should be a reflection of that relationship. And if you turn with me to what the Apostle Paul had to say in Ephesians chapter 6, and he's writing here again under divine inspiration, let's notice what he says. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 5, I do beg your pardon. I've got the wrong text down in my presentation here. Ephesians chapter 5, and we pick it up from verse 21. He says, "Be subject to one another." Notice that. Be subject to one another. Husband and wives, wives to husbands. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because this, remember, is a sacred institution. It's something that reflects the relationship of Christ with his church. Wives, he says, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. This doesn't mean to say the man is to dominate his wife. He's to treat his wife in the same way that Christ treats us. It's different, isn't it? Sometimes you get it the other way around. God wants us to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. He says, just as the church is subject to Christ. Did I finish that verse? Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Then notice, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. See the relationship? We are members of Christ's body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Genesis 2:4. This is a great mystery. It's part of the great mystery of godliness. This is a great mystery, he says, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Dear friends, in closing, reflecting that relationship with Christ, when the human race, back there in Eden, when the human race, the bride, became unfaithful to its maker, her husband, back there in that Edenic home, what did he do? Did he come to cut her off? He did not divorce her. He came because he still loved her, and he came to find her, to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to forgive her and to save her and unite her once again to himself, because it was never in God's plan that divorce should take place. And in that relationship between himself and his church, he refused to do that. While divorce requires adultery, that's the only grounds on which it is permitted, porneia. While divorce requires adultery, let us never forget that adultery does not require divorce. You understand? Because as Christ has demonstrated, there is something else that is even greater, and that is called forgiveness. By God's grace, marital unfaithfulness can be forgiven, and Christ-like love in the home should be able to manifest that same grace. Christ has committed unto us, we're told, the ministry of reconciliation. And in the providence of God, the marriage institution was designed to bless and to uplift humanity. The companionship and partnership, as we read in Genesis, of husband and wife were ordained of God as a sacred institution, as the ideal environment in which to develop a Christian character. Most of the personality adjustments of married life and the difficulties encountered by so many in making these adjustments call for the exercise of self-restraint and sometimes self-sacrifice. We need the hand of God to grant us his grace in doing these things. As we read in our scripture reading, true love, divine love, Christ-like love, is patient and kind. It does not insist on its own way. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. When Christians enter into the marriage relationship, they should accept the responsibilities of applying those very principles of divine love. Husbands and wives should seek to apply these principles, and they should be willing, for the grace of Christ, to motivate their lives. And if they do, they will find there is no difficulty, however serious it may be, those difficulties that we face, that cannot be solved in working with Christ. Because a marriage should be more than two people. It should be husband, wife, and Christ. It's a divine institution. And friends, I close by saying, where dispositions are not congenial, the Christian solution should be to change the disposition and not the spouse. May God help us to live the life that Christ has given us in our married lives. Those who have marriage to face in the future, may they choose it on those grounds and by His grace, is my prayer for His name's sake.